text this morning is in the Epistle to the Ephesians, and we are in chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Ephesians. Now, before long, God willing, we shall be coming to those great verses about our Lord Jesus Christ ascended on high. We have just come from the great verses of the unity as understood in the Spirit, in the Son, and in the Father. Now in verse 7, we have a verse as if it paused for a while. It is asking us to consider. It's a kind of a temptation when you are in the midst of one great, when there is a great theme of unity from verses 1 to 16, spiritual unity. And then you come to verses like 4, 5, and 6 regarding the Trinity and the unity found in them and us in them. And then we come again to another great part of this theme in verse 8. It is a temptation to leave verse 7 out. It seems a rather quiet verse. But I think it is a good one. It rests our hearts and souls for a little while and gives us time to apply that which we've learnt. Verse 7. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. If you are a believer here this morning, this verse applies to you. Unto every one of us. That's you, that's me, that's us. Unto every one of us. Now the passage, as I have referred to already, is dealing with spiritual unity. I would like to make this distinction at the beginning, that when we talk of unity, we are not talking of uniformity. That can merely be an organizational thing. You can regiment, can't you, a row of soldiers and give them all a uniform and see that they are all the same height and the same weight and the same color of hair and the same color of eyes, that they're same from the same part of the country. You can have that. So that's uniformity. And their hearts can be very far from one another and they can be very different in so many ways that they can hate each other, like each other, have different attitudes towards one another. We're not talking about uniformity. We're talking about unity. And so it is a spiritual thing. And I believe that it is in God's grace that he has been talking about unity in God the Son. God the Spirit, God the Son, and God the Father. And yet they are three. And perhaps allowing us a glimpse into the diversity there in three personalities. And yet still one God, that we might have a glimpse of the meaning of that as we are talking of unity amongst ourselves. Now, we have been thinking a great deal about Psalm 133 that talks about, behold, how blessed it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the dew of Hermon. And we are given a few illustrations like that. And then we are told that it is there that the Lord commanded the blessing. The more we talk about this and think about it on these mornings, these Lord's days that we've been looking at this theme in this part of the epistle, at first it seemed a very easy thing that this unity could be achieved. But as we go on and search our hearts, we begin to see how very far we are from this kind of spiritual unity. We begin with that we are to be one in the great saving fundamental truths. There can be no unity outside of that. It's no use saying, well, there's another denomination and they're nice and they like us and they are friendly and they are lovely. That is talking foolishly. There must be unity in our basic beliefs. If you like easy illustrations, let us suppose like this, that there is a party to the left. I better not name any party, it is so dangerous. That there is a party to the left, call it what you like. And there is a party to the right. And some of those in the left say, but you know, there are such nice people on the right. They are so lovely. I think we should put them on our list. But the chairman on the left says, but you know, we're not united in our basic fundamental beliefs. We cannot be as one. We can be reasonably friendly. We can have a meal together. They can be very, very nice people. But we are opposed on our attitude to governing a country. And we must see that we are far, far from what some vast denominations would have as their way of salvation. If you have a number of denominations, either Roman or Protestant, that basically say that they believe in Jesus Christ, that he died for their sin, and we do our best, and our good works is justifications by a hodgepodge of Jesus Christ's sacrifice and their own efforts. And then you have the others who say that we are saved by grace alone, and that we are justified by the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary alone. The two can never meet. Face it. However nice or sweet they may be, however clever their organization powers may be, they are not the same. We are committed in our hearts and in our souls to biblical theology, to biblical truth, to fundamental doctrines about God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, about saving faith. Also one in experience, that our attitude to this faith is that we believe this, that this saving grace is an experimental thing, not only a theoretical knowledge about the doctrines of God's grace, but that they should be warm and living things in our hearts, so that we are able to say that this forgiveness is something that moved my heart and moved my soul, and it is a real thing in me, so that we are one in experience. That must be there. Then we come to the area that we've been discussing recently, or looking at. One in Spirit, small s there now, although it is the Holy Spirit, capital S, that helps us. One in attitudes. So that we would make an effort to be as one. Now, all three are not easy, but we can come to that place where we are one in basic fundamental truth. We can come to that place where we are one in the experimental and experiential knowledge of these truths, and that they have warmed our hearts and we have an experience of God's grace. And then we can be so apart. When this oneness takes place, this unity, then anything can happen. Anything. We are told in the book of Acts that when they were in one place and of one accord, I know Pentecost is unique there, but remember, revivals are reflections of Pentecost as well. When that oneness was there, then he commands the blessing. We have to ask ourselves a question. Are you and I willing to be brought to that place? Do we want blessing? Do we want the inconvenience of building many large churches in South Wales? Do we? Do we want the inconvenience of being put out or having to go from door to door and speaking to people and bringing them to church? Do we want the inconvenience, or would we rather the status quo and say, well, things are all right as they are. It's not too bad, and it's rather nice, and we like our minister, give or take a little, and we like our elders on the same kind of basis, and it's all right, and leave us alone and don't disturb us. There is a kind of evangelical middle-aged spread, a spread of apathy, a spread of indifference. Middle age is a very dangerous age. It has lost the vision of youth. It has lost the urgency of those early days. Cannot we stir ourselves again that we might have this freshness and clarity of vision? Now then, what do we find here? The potential of a church. Now, I just picked up a book last week and I didn't read it, but it was an interesting book. I would like to have had the time to read it. It wasn't mine, it was in somebody else's house anyway. And it listed, I think, either 10 or 12 churches where there had been a tremendous advance. I think one church had leapt to 30,000 members. Another church had doubled from 800, more than that, to 3,000 members. Another from 5,000 to 10,000. And that this was something that they were experiencing. And I don't think that all of them had really understood what I am talking about now. And I say that humbly. I do not mean it arrogantly. They may have understood, but I don't think so. But certainly they practiced it. Because my eye fell, and I do not think by any accident, upon one line. When things began to move, we all experienced a great oneness. If they had not understood it doctrinally, they had certainly understood it in experience. It would be very sad if we understood it doctrinally and never exercised it in experience. That would be a terrible thing. I would prefer not to understand it in an intellectual way and to exercise it rather than the reverse, wouldn't you? Much more so. But how blessed it is when both are there, because then we will realize the secret and endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It is a double strength then when you both understand it and exercise it. Now then, what is this? Behold how good and how blessed it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. There must be a willingness in our heart. Now, does this mean, say, in our chapel here, that it means that every single person that's in chapel this morning, and those who failed to come for various reasons, those whose hearts have grown cold to the things of God, does it mean that every single person has come to this place? Well, if that were so, do you remember Abraham pleading with God for Sodom and Gomorrah, wicked places? And he said, if I find so many, wilt thou spare that city? I think it was 50, I'm not sure of the numbers now. 50, I think. Yes. If I find 10, yes. Do you know, I think that God would have settled for 2. I don't know. I think God would have settled for a small number. But Abraham's faith failed him there. He couldn't go any further. I don't know what the number is. Duncan Campbell once said in Ammanford, when he's speaking about revival, if God could find 7 men and women that he could trust in Wales, then he'd command the blessing. I don't know if 7 is a number. I don't know. I only know this, that whatever number it is, that they've got to be brought there. My friends, dragged there. But there must be some willingness in my heart. And what I'm pleading with us this morning, are you willing? Now, it's not an easy one to answer. One in faith, one in experience of these things. One that you're willing to say, oh, what does that mean? That whoever that God may challenge me with, he may choose me to be one with a person that I could never really get on with. Incompatibility, that useful, beautiful word, that dreadful, hateful word. Incompatibility. Oh Lord, I'm quite willing to be one with anybody else in the church, but not that person. Not that. God may challenge you there. Now then, are you willing? Are you willing? Do you see how hard it is? How hard it is to come to that place. He's not asking us to do it. He's asking us to be willing. He will bring us there. But a willingness in my heart. You don't go rushing to that person and try making things right. You'll make a mess of it. So will I. You are willing in your heart, truly willing. And then God brings us to that place. Immediately, I will have lost many of us here. Immediately. When I came to this series within a series, and Psalm 133, a beautiful psalm about unity, the rarefied atmosphere of dew upon the hill of Hermon. Do you know what my reading for the day was? It really frightened me, my friends. It was the story of Gideon going to battle. And he had a mighty army, 32,000 men of war. But you know, they weren't all that keen on the battle. And so God told him to talk to them. And he said, all you who are frightened and are fearful, go home. And you know how many went home? 22,000 went home. Oh, they say, Gideon, be assured that we really love you. You know, we like you. You're ever such a sweet person. And we're behind you in spirit. Oh, yes. We're behind you there. We'll send some contributions too. But we're a bit nervous and there are problems. You know, it's difficult. Anyway, they went home. And God said, you know, I don't know about this 10,000. I don't know. Tell them to go have a drink of water. Drink of water? Yes, there's something about the way a man behaves when there's a battle impending. There's an expectancy and a willingness to defend. And he was left with, do you remember? 300. Shall I tell you something? God didn't need the 300. But in his mercy and in his grace, he allowed the 300 the privilege of enjoying the victory. Now, my heart did some terrible mathematical calculations. It was dreadful. I thought of ratios. And I thought to myself, supposing that in ratio, in my own church, that 22,000 said, we're fearful and off we go. And in ratio, then, out of the 10,000 remaining, that only 300 remained. I don't know if that's 0.2 of a person left. I'm not very sure. I can't work it out. But it is a dreadful mathematical calculation. But we haven't got to be slaves to the figures. What he's saying is that he doesn't expect, or he knows, that not all will be with me. Not all will be with him. But there will be some. There will be some. But God will be mighty in the midst. But what a privilege to be of those who are willing to be in this battle. Then the encouraging part came, victory. Victory. My friend, is it worth it to have silly personality differences to separate us? Is it worth it to be uptight about ridiculous little things, little things we've pouted about and it's grown into a grievance and a grump? Is it worth it? And we shall be answerable in the day of Christ. Is it worth it? Or do we really want a situation by God's sovereign grace? Remember, he brings the desire, he brings us there, and then God commands a blessing. How many elders and deacons and committees and organizations, evangelical throughout the land, that if we should say this to them, immediately you see the lips going like a straight line, you see the muscles of the face tightening, and they say, oh, I've been offended, and I'm not going that way, and I can't stand that person. Oh, my friends, how it grieves the spirit, and how absolutely pathetic. Don't you agree? How absolutely pathetic. The world can unite in major wars, and evangelicals can't be one in the greatest war of all. Why agree? unity in doctrine, unity in experience. I know there must be fundamentals. I'm not bringing the standards down. I'm not waving another flag other than that of the gospel truth. Then unity with each other. Do we want victory? Well, here he talks about the measure of the gift of Christ for everyone. The gift of our salvation in Christ. We remind ourselves of what we are. Have we forgotten? Now, I wonder in my own experience. You know, sometimes I can be guilty of it. I trust I'm never guilty of it. I trust so. I try always when I'm preaching the saving truth never to try and be so clever that people will not understand. And then I know they will not understand unless God opened their eyes. I know that. But I must not be a hindrance myself. Try always to remember what we were like, how dull we were, how dim we were, how we lacked in understanding. And when we looked at hymns after we were saved, however could we have sung them and yet not understand? But we did, and repeated them, and enjoyed them, and they were our favorite hymns, but we were spiritually blind. Now then, look at the gift of salvation in Ephesians still. I read you verses you're familiar with. Look, if you like, to choose to do so in Ephesians 2, 7, 8, 9. That in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Simply it is this, that a man cannot go to heaven unless his sins are forgiven. All his good works are as filthy rags, and he needs to be forgiven. The only way he can be forgiven is by an act of grace, and that is in the blood of Jesus Christ. And that Jesus Christ died on Calvary as a penalty for our sin, and we must repent and believe in Jesus Christ, and our salvation is in him alone. Now surely you know these things. Look at chapter 1 verse 10. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Nobody else's, no other thing. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Have you forgotten that? Have you forgotten that? May I just finish that with an illustration for the moment? Today we hear a great deal about a very sad company of people. They are called the boat people. It means a lot, doesn't it? And particularly one group represents them all. Remember, they are people like you and myself. Remember, they have one life like you have and I have. Remember, they have little families like you have and I have. Remember, they have hopes and fears, illnesses and weakness and despair and joy like us. A great big ship. Outside in the harbour of Hong Kong. How many were there? About 1,000 there. All huddled up. Just enough room for one person to have a huddling space. That's all. The boats people. There they waited, and they waited, and they waited. People were willing to give them some water to drink, a little food to eat maybe, but mainly a little to drink. Then the news came. The government of Britain had decided that they could be received. They're so happy. Immediately happy. Smiles right across their faces. An act of mercy. Wouldn't it be a terrible thing now if in 20 or 30 years' time, if one of these boat people... This is not the terrible part, but supposing now he did well, and hope that many will. And now he has become a millionaire, he's a financier, and he knows all about the stock exchange and so on, and owns many, many houses, hundreds of houses. And let us suppose that one house is empty, And a poor little family in London squats because they have nowhere to live. And they creep into the back door, and we know what squatters are. They have no right to be there, but they're there. And this man comes along, and he's forgotten that he was a boatsman. And he says, "Get out! I'll have an eviction order on you." Wouldn't that be a terrible thing? Of course it would be a terrible thing. It would be a dreadful thing. What I'm saying to you, my friends, never forget that we were boat people without a country, without a harbour, without a welcome, without a hope. Remember always, we are boat people. And then the great King in the government of God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit said, "Enter into the harbour of grace. And here is food celestial, and feed upon my Son and drink upon my Son." Boat people, never forget. Be merciful, for we have received mercy. Be gracious and tolerant to those that you have little patience with. And for a tolerant and a gracious and a merciful God had mercy upon us. Never be so elevated and proud. You know, I cannot understand people who become doctrinally proud. I cannot understand people who become proud of their experiences. I can understand them enjoying the doctrines. I can understand them enjoying the experiences in God's grace. But never ever forget, we were people without a home. We were people without an abiding place. And God's mercy laid hold upon us. The grace of our situation in Christ. Blessed is in chapter 1, verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Then verse 7 in this chapter, "But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ." Now then, every one of us. Oh, you might say, "Well, I haven't had these grace," and so on. Every one of us, all the boat's people, all of us who are in Christ, every one of us a gift, a grace according to the measure of Christ. Recognize that God has given you not only salvation, which is a gift, but has given you gift. Don't misunderstand me now. There are many. There are all sorts. It is a gift to look in your own pew and give a kind smile to a new face. Did you know that? Have you ever been to churches? I have, and I felt absolutely lost there. And I just don't know what to do. It is a gift. Use it. Recognize it. It is a lovely gift to invite people to your home. Your home becomes a haven. It is a gift. Recognize it and use it. Who shall I ask? Shall I give you some hints? Well, we're a city where there's a university and there are colleges here, many. Well, that's fairly easy because we have a system where we endeavor to do our best to invite students, but have you invited them? They're just young people. They'll forgive me for saying this, I'm sure. It's not long since they were in school. All right? Just left home, feeling very lonely. We were told that 85% of the students in Great Britain said there was one thing that worried them: loneliness. You've done something about that. Then in this church also, there are many elderly people. There aren't no old people, none of us are old, but some of us are a little elderly, are getting on that way. You ever thought of asking them round to tea? Why not? Why not? What's a few decades between friends? Really? Why not? There are shy people. Seek them out. Why not? Why not? It's a gift that you can recognize and do. The young, the old, the middle-aged, all sorts of people recognize and use it. Perhaps God has made you a peacemaker. So when he comes to you full of a tale of war, words flow apace when we complain and fill our fellow creatures' ears with a sad tale of our complaints and so on. You know that hymn, don't you, that says those words? And you listen to that, and then perhaps the other person unburdens. Words flow apace, and then you have the same scene, but there's a slight difference from different eyes, from different sides. What do you do? God has granted you a central place between them. Be a maker of peace. It is a good thing. You can do the opposite. Do you know what he said about you? No. Right, that's done it. Then you go to the other. Do you know what he said? Never. Yes. Be a maker of peace. It's a gift. Use it, recognize it, use it. To be merciful. To be wise, to serve. Oh, there are so many, I could go on and on. But that's enough, isn't it? For us to have an indication to every one of you. Write to a missionary. Send birthday cards to Sunday school children, many whose parents are not those who attend a place of worship. But that in itself is a lovely thing. You haven't got to go far up this road to find a lovely Christian card, have you? There you are, you see. There are so many little things that can count. You can give a little tract to a neighbor. So many little things that can matter. Recognize these things and do them. Don't think too highly of yourself. Oh, I include myself there, I'm sorry. Let us not think too highly of ourselves. Do you know what I have an aversion for? The idea, I believe that there should be a pastor of a church. I believe that. But what I do not believe in this idea of an elevated person, as if he was somebody great and important, I really think that is something left over from some strange age and some strange attitude, I think. But let us take the position that we have, recognize it, and not desire the position of another. If God has made you a good doorkeeper, then doorkeep well and be content with such measure of gift that God has given to you. If God has given you a measure of gift that you are good with children, then do not seek the pulpit if it is with children that your realm lies in. Seek what it is and be content. And use it well. Use your gift wisely with a loving heart, considering others. That is the grace of our situation in Christ. Unto every one is given a measure of these gifts. That's wonderful. Now then, to close. The glory of our satisfaction in Christ. Now let's bring all that together now. Now we all come together as a body. There is unity, and yet there is diversity. In uniformity, there is no diversity. It is not allowed. It cannot be tolerated in that kind of situation. Everyone feels threatened, and he says, oh, no, you can't do that. Oh, no, you mustn't do that. But in this kind of unity, there is a diversity here. Now, we bring this diversity, and we bring it all into a lovely thing together. Now, where is the care? Now, in a way, I'm repeating myself, and yet I'm not. I'm bringing it now as a corporate body. There is a care of the truth as a body. I must be faithful. You must see that I am faithful. There is a care of the truth. The care, then, of the pulpit in that sense. There is the care of the meetings that our young people and our children are taught. Those great doctrines in our Holy Scriptures and done so with warmth and with feeling and in the power of the Spirit. And there is a care for children and supporting one another. Send your children to Sunday school. Support those who give their time, not just for 1 week or a month, year in, year out, and some who've been Sunday school teachers for 30 and 40 years. Encourage them. Don't say, I can't be bothered. No, encourage one another. Encourage me. I encourage you. With a young people's meeting. It's a terrible thing, you know, in a church, if you have a young people's meeting. And they're supposing there are 80, 90, 100, 200 young people. And the parents say, of 10 or 20 or 30 send their young people. And the others don't bother. They don't make the effort. Make the effort for the sake of the body of Christ. And to encourage one another as a body. There are diversity of gifts, but support one another. Trust one another. Trust the Sunday school teachers. Trust the elders. Trust the deacons. Trust the pastor. Trust one another and encourage one another. Can't we do this? When there's a bereavement, I know it's during a work day, but if you can, come. Or call. Be as one. Our joys and our sorrows together. A care and concern in this practical way. To offer transport. You used to have, they can get buses, but there aren't many buses on Sunday. It's difficult. You say, when I was young, you were, but you're not young now, are you? And you don't walk. Oh, think, even if it goes to £2 a gallon, the wages will go up. Don't worry. They'll find a way. They always find a way. And the Christian church has a remarkable ability to survive if there is oneness, oneness. Offer your services. Visit the sick without being told to do so. Be attentive to each other's financial needs. Be kind. Open your hearts and open your homes. Care for the church, the building, its material needs. Welcoming those who are new. The warmth that is there. There is something wonderful about it. Here is diversity and yet unity. Think of it in an illustration like this, if you like. Imagine now a car, all right, and there is a spare wheel, which is very important to have a spare wheel. And its duty is to fill in one of the wheels as a puncture, one of the tires as a puncture, and so on. Well, let us imagine that this spare wheel is very unwilling. He says, I don't want to be a spare wheel. I've always wanted to be a steering wheel. And so he has his wish, and he becomes a steering wheel. So this massive rubber tire now becomes a steering wheel. It gets into the car. It's an awkward thing, steering this thing. A great peril to people on the road. And then we have a puncture. I can't change a wheel. It's awful, isn't it? But let's pretend I could. And so I go into the boot of the car, and once I couldn't find it. That lump there, I didn't know it was a steering wheel. They're the spare wheel. But anyway, let us say that I found the thing. And then I find it's a steering wheel. And I put the steering wheel in the place of the other. Well, you know, each one has its place. Isn't that right? You understand me, don't you? Each one has its place. Each one working together, what happens? The car moves in the right direction. If we have this in a church, the church moves in the right direction, oneness. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, where are we? What is this for? To glorify God. That his church on earth. Now, you sing, and I sing this hymn often. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion, city of our God. Wouldn't it be wonderful if in heaven they sang the same hymn about us? Glorious things of thee on earth are spoken, Zion, city of our God. one with each other and one with Zion in heaven, and God himself in the midst, mighty to save. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And God will be honored. Let us pray. Father, we come to thee in the name of our Saviour and ask thy blessing upon our hearts. Deal with us, O Lord, for thy name's sake. Amen.